All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, this is part two of a series on pedo versus credo baptism. We will try to quickly move through about three of the reasons to get to where we were two Sundays ago. Matthew 28, please. Matthew 28. The video seemed to be inspired from Luke 24:44. Christ is in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets, and he is everywhere on the pages of our word. Matthew 28, please. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Let me remind you of the ordinance that Christ gave the church, the commandments, the commission that he gave us. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Father, bless the time of teaching tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If it was not for these verses and verses like them, this would not be a big deal. If this was not for these specific verses in which we have a responsibility to baptize people, our topic tonight would not be a big deal. We're not dealing with the color of carpet in a church. We're not dealing with something that is trivial. The fact of the matter is God commands all believers everywhere to be baptized. The fact of the matter is if you've not been baptized scripturally, you are living in sin. That sounds harsh, but that is the truth. All believers are expected to be baptized. That is a God-ordained expectation. The baptism of followers of Christ serves as a symbolic representation of what Christ has already done. Now, we're living in a day and age in which this is happening less and less. The reason it's happening less and less is that church membership is getting less and less important in the eyes of people. Many, many people all over the world are finding substitutes through the internet for the church. There is no substitute for the church. Let me say that again. There is no substitute for the local church. Parachurch ministries are not a substitute for the local church. Ministries like Campus Crusade for Christ and Navigators, they are fine ministries. They do good works on college campuses and military posts, but they are not a substitute for the local church. The Bible says Christ died for the church, for the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave the church these ordinances. You sitting at home, Rob, having a little grape juice and a piece of bread is not the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that the church gathers. Likewise, somebody dunking somebody in the backyard swimming pool is not baptism. Okay? It's not baptism. Baptism is an ordinance that God gave the church, and the church baptizes believers. That's why this is a big deal. Now, we are not here to bash Presbyterians. We're not here to bash any of these denominations. That is not our objective. We are not here to bash those denominations. And those that preach the gospel, we respect the fact that they're doing a good work. What we want to know tonight and every night that we study this is not what a Baptist believe, but what does the Bible say? That's what we want to know. Our Bible is our authority. There is no Baptist confession of faith. Let me say that again. There is no Baptist confession of faith. There have been. There's been a New Hampshire and a London and a Philadelphia. But there is no, quote, unifying Baptist confession of faith that all Baptists subscribe to. This book has been guiding Baptists for 400 years, and I pray it'll continue to guide us. And so this is where we're at. Last week, the week before, we looked at Luke 18:15-17. We'll not do that again. I want to go through a few of these. Go back, Art, please. Go back. Let me recall that I showed you this slide right here, and I pulled it off the internet. One basic reason this man changes his position is the realization that infant children of believers are indeed members of the church. He continues writing, possessors of the kingdom, partakers of the covenant, and that because of this status, it is appropriate and necessary that they be given the sign of the covenant. We talked about this last week. If you'll recall, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. Interestingly enough, Gary, I emailed this gentleman, and I said, does this mean that children of believers do not need to repent and believe the gospel? And he said, oh, no, that's not what I mean. Well, let me tell you something. If that's not what he means, that's a very confusing message right there. I'm not sure what he means then. Because if you notice what he's articulating, he says very clearly that they are possessors of the kingdom. How in the world can you be a possessor of the kingdom and still have a need to repent and believe the gospel? That doesn't make sense at all. What you end up doing is sending a very confusing message with this. And so reason number one that I gave you 2 weeks ago was a plain, straightforward reading of the New Testament without any theology books, without any confessions of faith. That is to say that I raised up a person and I said at 18 years old, having never seen infant baptism, no confession statements, no theological books, and I said, here, Norbert, here is a New Testament. Begin reading in Matthew, continue reading until you get to Revelation. When you finish in Revelation, let's go talk about baptism. And I said to you, Norbert, did you find infant baptism in there? And his response would be, no, I didn't see that at all in the scripture. In fact, it has to be inserted in there. Reason number two was Christ's example. Christ, although he was circumcised at 8 years old and had the Abrahamic sign of circumcision, he still was baptized. I'm going to go to reason three now. Reason three, circumcision of the heart is the replacement for physical circumcision. All right, let me provide some clarity with that, and then we're going to get into Genesis 17. Presbyterians, different from Catholics, this is very important for you to understand. Presbyterians, different from Catholics, teach that the reason children are baptized is to give them the sign of the covenant. To give them the sign of the covenant. A Presbyterian would teach that the baptism of children is the replacement for the Abrahamic covenant. For the Abrahamic covenant. So they believe that there is a necessity to draw this across from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That because we are children of Abraham through faith, and Paul does teach that, that we need to grab that sign from the Old Testament of circumcision and move it forward into the New Testament. And we're going to do that through baptism. Okay? And so let's take a look at that idea. I said to you, I believe that is wrong. I believe that instead of the physical circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant, that those of us that are in the new covenant, we have a circumcision of the heart. A circumcision of the heart. That is the circumcision that replaced it. I said to you that there is not a single outward sign for circumcision of the heart. What I mean by that is there's not a single outward thing that you could look to and say, oh, I see you, your heart has been circumcised. You must be a believer. That there isn't anything that you can look at as a sign of the circumcision of the heart. For it is by faith. It is by faith. It is by faith. Romans 2:29 says that he is a Jew which is inwardly and circumcision of that of the heart. So the fact that you were circumcised in the past under the Abrahamic covenant does not mean that you are a true Jew. It does not mean that you might be ethnically a Jew. You might be a descendant of Abraham, but you are not part of true Israel. Because true Israel are those people that have put their faith in the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah, and that's the difference. Many Presbyterians will run to this scripture as the primary text to show you that because baptism is mentioned here and because circumcision is mentioned here, that Paul is drawing a parallel between baptism and circumcision. The problem with that is this small insertion right here of buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through what? Faith. Someone please tell me how much faith an infant can have. Hello? No. it's ridiculous to suggest that an infant can have faith. The parents can have faith. The people watching can have faith. The church could have faith. That is to say, the body. But the infant's not going to have faith. The infant is not going to have faith. So I will say to you that nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that baptism is a sign like circumcision. It is inferred from the Abrahamic covenant. Sign appears 41 times in the 33 verses without any mention of baptism. I said to you last week, if the apostles understood water baptism to be the replacement for circumcision, then why is there, that's incorrect, it should be R-E, such a fierce debate about Gentiles being circumcised in Acts 15. Now, let's look at Genesis 17. This is the first mention of circumcision. Two Sundays ago, when I asked if there were any questions, Christian McClatchy raised his hand and said he had but one question. I hope he got his question answered, Mom. Dad's not home yet. All right. I'm not going to answer what is circumcision. Dads will have to answer that. But let's look at Genesis 17, for this is really the first reference to this. And I want you to see this is where our Presbyterian brothers in Christ, those that are born again, pull this idea of infant baptism from. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant thereof, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. So that's the idea, future generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed and thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of the foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male child in your generation. He that is born in the house or bought with money or of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of the foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken thy covenant. All right, that's the text that we're looking at. Did you notice here that even those people who were not biological descendants were instructed to be circumcised? Did you see that? And that's where the discontinuity occurs. Because the Presbyterian will only baptize the children of believers. But look at the text. Is it just children of believers here? No. Was Ishmael circumcised? Yes, he was. Okay? He wasn't a child of promise. He wasn't a child of a believer. Hagar was his mom. Who else was circumcised here? Any servant in the house. Any servant in the house was circumcised here. Any associated with the Abrahamic covenant. We're all circumcised. And so I believe that there is a significant disconnect. Because I know that if I was in that Presbyterian church and I said, hey, this servant here lives with me, I want her to be baptized, that there would be an expectation. Does she have faith in Christ? I said, no, she doesn't have faith in Christ, but she's in my house. Like the Abrahamic covenant. That's ridiculous, isn't it? We don't go around baptizing people today because they're in your house, Bob. You're a believer, and because they hang out with you, we're going to baptize them. I see that as a significant disconnect. Reason number four, baptism is never mentioned before repentance or faith in Christ. Never. It's never mentioned. This is what it would be. The horse of faith is in Christ must come before the cart of baptism. The Presbyterians are reversing the order. They are baptizing the child before he or she has faith in Christ. That is a very backwards perspective. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized, believeth and is baptized. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Acts 2:41, they that received the word were baptized. Are you seeing a pattern here? Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip preaching the good things, then they were baptized. We don't have baptism and then at some years later, the child comes to Christ. baptizing them at 8 days old, 12 days old, 2 weeks old, 3 weeks old. And then we sure do pray for the next 15 years, 16 years, 20 years that they come to Christ so that their baptism is in fact valid. Acts 36 through 38. And when they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." What infant is believing with all their heart? He said it very clearly. Here's some water. I want to be baptized. All right, what's the criteria to being baptized? "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." The infant must be able to say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Matthew 28, 19. "Go you therefore, teaching all nations, making disciples." And then what happens? After they're made a disciple, then what happens? They're baptized. Hey, mom and dad, don't push your four-year-old to get baptized. Don't push your four-year-old to get baptized. Make sure you know they're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why do we do it, parents? Why do we do it? We feel like it gives us some kind of assurance. It makes us feel good. It adds some cushion to, they must be followed. They've been baptized. And this is why, very specifically, you have all kinds of Baptists running around Fayetteville and many other cities. And you say, "Do you know for sure if you go to heaven?" They say, "I've been baptized." I don't ask you that question. I don't ask you that. I don't really care if you've been baptized at this point. Let's talk about your relationship with Christ. But they put them together like this. Reason number five. If baptism by sprinkling or pouring does not... I'm sorry. Infant baptism by sprinkling or pouring does not provide the correct picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Infant baptism by pouring, effusion, or sprinkling does not picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the response from those that practice infant baptism, effusion, will say that there is this idea that the Holy Spirit was poured out, mentioned in Acts 2:33, 10:45, and Titus 3:5-6. And it is true that some of the earliest Anabaptists poured water on adult believers instead of immersing them. I would say to you, it is not surprising that the removal of the Word of God from the people of God resulted in such divergent practices. What do you mean by that? Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that for just a moment. 300 AD, the Word of God is put into what language? Latin, in the form of the Vulgate. Virtually no translation efforts move forward at that point. Virtually no other translations are being created at that point. There is no effort to put the Bible into the language of the common people. From 300, 400, 500. It's not until 1300 that Wycliffe translates it into English. It's not until 1500 that Luther translates it into German. So I'm not surprised that even the remnant of God-fearing Christians who were trying to do right were struggling with what right is when they don't even have a Bible in their own languages. They don't even have a Bible. You and I take it for granted. We read through the New Testament. We study the Scripture. Imagine going through your entire life a French-speaking Christian and all there is a Latin Bible. So I'm not surprised that even the Anabaptists were struggling with the right form of baptism when all the Catholic Church had been doing for about 1,200 years of history was infant baptism, infant baptism, infant baptism. I'm not surprised that John Calvin and Martin Luther really struggled to leave the church in a radical way. While they left the Reformation appropriately on salvation, I believe they did not take it far enough. They did not take the step far enough. Basically, you have reformers and radical reformers. And the radical reformers were the Anabaptists, who were, in fact, by the way, persecuted by the Presbyterians, persecuted by these people, because they saw the manner in which their own church membership was being called into question when you said, "You don't need to be baptized as an infant anymore." What do you mean by that, preacher? How did you become a member of the Catholic Church? Infant baptism. How do you become a member of the Presbyterian Church? Infant baptism. This is why this is not a simple thing. This is why this is not a non-important thing. The Presbyterian Church teaches that you become a member of that church through infant baptism. Wait a minute. We don't believe that you should have unconverted people in church membership. What is the requirement for church membership? I'll show you that in a few minutes. Profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter number 6, please. Romans 6. So you PCS to another town and you find a nice Presbyterian church that you're thinking about going to. Make sure you know what they teach and make sure you know what they believe. Well, the music's great. Oh, isn't that the way church, we make these decisions? No. We look at doctrine. We look at doctrine. What do they believe? What are they teaching? Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that, reading from verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay? This is why I don't believe that infant baptism is an appropriate form of baptism. Because if we look at what Paul is teaching us here in this text, he's saying that at our moment of conversion, we are immersed in Christ. We are put in Christ. You died when Christ died. You rose from Christ rose. You rose because you died because Christ died. You rose because Christ rose, or you will rise because Christ rose. That he is teaching us here. He says, should we continue to live in sin? Can we continue this old way of life? God forbid. No. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Please explain to me how an infant can walk in newness of life. Folks, these are important things. We can't just ignore Scripture. Baptism of water, baptism of repentance, baptism in water, baptism with the Holy Spirit, baptism into Moses. These are all the ways that baptism is used in the New Testament. So when Paul says, he says here, that therefore we are buried by him by baptism to death, is he teaching that our physical baptism does this? No. That is not what he's teaching. He's using the idea that baptism is a symbolic representation of what has already happened when? When did this happen? When you believed, at the moment of conversion. That's when you were buried with Christ. And from that moment forward, you should begin walking in the newness of life. The newness of life. From the moment of your conversion. So then you say, preacher, what does baptism have to do with it? We now baptize believers as a picture of what has already happened. Not what we're hoping is going to happen, but what we believe has already happened based on what? Their profession of faith. So this idea of walking down into water, being immersed under the water, coming up out of the water, is a representation of what has already happened. Pray tell me how taking a baby's head and sprinkling some water on it is a representation of death, burial, resurrection, and walking the newness of life. It's not. I bring this to your attention because all baptism doesn't mean water baptism. I bring this to your attention to support this from Romans 6. Paul writes, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What's Paul referring to here? What's he referring to? Someone tell me, what's he referring to? He's referring to the Exodus and the crossing the Red Sea. Church, did they get wet? No, they didn't get wet. The miracle was that they walked on what? Dry ground, and that the water was held at bay. So every reference to baptism in your New Testament is not a reference to water baptism like that. In Romans chapter number 6, Paul is saying that we are immersed into Christ. And Paul, again, is using here that these people were immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were in Moses, so to speak. Moses is a type of Christ in this situation. And the believers were coming out of sin, the Exodus, going towards what? The promised land, the spirit-filled life, going down in and coming out. See the parallel here? Romans 6, 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And I ask you very clearly, infants can't walk in newness of life. What kind of sign does pouring water on an unbelieving infant provide the world and the church? And the answer is nothing. And I've already showed you through faith. Reason number 6. Infant baptism is meaningless to the infant, whereas believer's baptism can be a tremendous step of growth. Tremendous step of growth. I was baptized as an infant in a Roman Catholic church. I was. Anybody else in this room baptized as an infant? Yeah. You remember it? Life-changing experience for you? Anybody else remember it? Remember how symbolic it was? Remember how you came out of that experience just so thrilled? Hello? All right, how many can remember your own adult believer's baptism? Was it special? Yes. Don, you haven't been baptized yet? You didn't raise your hand. All right, okay, good. We can rebaptize you, brother, if you haven't been baptized. He needs it, amen. Hey, it's something special. Believer's baptism is meant to be a special event. It is not a baby dedication. It is a public profession of faith in Christ. I want to show the world that I believe the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 2:41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. Same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Why were Jews already circumcised expected to be baptized since they already had the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Yeah, because they were now believers. That's exactly right. Reason number 7. Baptizing infants or children before they close with Christ. That is the intimate connection that they have with Christ. Their salvation experience with Christ. And believe the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection personally in a salvific way may give unregenerate children a false assurance of being a believer or a child of God without actually being born again. I believe it sends a very confusing message to start treating children as though they're saved when they're not. Amen. Treating them as though they're church members when they're not. Expecting them to act like church members although they're not. I think we need to recognize that our children are born sinners and need a salvation. And that we should not be baptizing them until they close with Christ. Nor should we be putting on a pressure on them to be baptized until it's very obvious they have become believers. Of their own. Mom and dad, don't put pressure on when you're going to get baptized. When you're going to get baptized. That's not helpful. So many children say, adults coming to first class, I don't know, I was baptized when I was 7 years old, I don't remember it. Baptized when I was 5 years old, I don't remember it. Baptism is not supposed to be that. Baptizing infants or children before they close with Christ and believe the gospel in a personally salvific way may give unregenerate children a false assurance of being a believer or a child of God without actually being born again. I say to you, this is particularly important. Particular Baptists, those are Baptists that have this hyper-Calvinistic perspective, and some Presbyterians believe that children of believers are elect and therefore do not need to personally close with Christ through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Infant baptism only serves to perpetuate this heresy. There isn't any child that doesn't need to repent and believe the gospel. Mom and dad being born believers or born again does not mean the child doesn't have to repent. Now, this position is adopted from a faulty interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7. So this will be our last one. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's look at this and then we'll close. And look at five reasons two Sundays from now. This position is derived at from a faulty interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Reading from verse number 12. But to the rest, speak not the Lord. Let's give a little content. Context. Let's back up to verse number 10. Well, we can even go to 9. But if they cannot, let them marry. So the primary purpose of this dialogue right here is believers and unbelievers residing together in marriage or not residing together in marriage. So I'm not going to learn something from this text as to who should be baptized or not, who gets saved or not. That's not what the purpose of Paul's writing about. So let's work through it. But if they cannot, let them marry. If they cannot remain pure, then they should marry. That's the point. Let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn, to lust, to be out of control in sexual desires. It's best to get married. And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about marriage. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest, speak I not the Lord. Speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So look what Paul says in verse 12. You got a man who's converted, and he's got an unconverted wife. And if the unconverted wife is willing to stay in the marriage, keep the marriage going. Don't divorce her. Keep the marriage going. All right, verse 13. And the woman which hath a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now he reverses it. Now you've got a wife that's a believer and a husband that's lost. If the husband wants to remain married to the wife that's a believer, let the marriage go. No one should be leaving anyone at this point. Why? Verse number 14, the word for. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And that's the word right there that gets people into trouble. Because they think about justified, sanctified, glorified. And so somehow they go, oh, I see what's happening here. The husband gets the wife saved. The wife gets the husband saved through the marriage. No, 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 and no again. That's not what Paul's talking about. We've got to read the context. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. And that's the whole problem right there. A faulty understanding of that word holy. As though to say that because an unbelieving wife or a believer wife or a believer husband has children, that their very presence makes the children holy. As though to say that now they don't need to repent and believe the gospel because they are holy. That doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work, as you can see on the screen, is verse 16. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? All right, are you getting it? All right, he's saying here, you stay in that marriage. You stay in that marriage. You don't know to what degree God will use you as a sanctifying element to bring the gospel into that house so that that husband or that wife can get saved. That's what he's saying there. When he says sanctified, if we were to insert the word set apart, We get it. We get it right. Oh, I got it. That house is set apart. How is that house set apart? You put a Christian woman in that house, and that'll be a set apart house. She'll be a terror. Sin's out. That's out. Nope, I don't care. You're not having that. No, we don't do that. No, we don't do that. She'll be a terror in a sanctifying way. Husband will bring home the beer. She'll pour it down the sink. It'll be a constant sanctifying thing. It'll be that's exactly what will happen. No, we're not listening to that. No, we're not watching that. Turn that commercial off. She'll bring the Word of God into the house. He'll bring the Word of God into the house. She'll bring the children to church. He'll bring the children to church. She'll bring prayer to the table. He'll bring prayer to the table. He'll bring the Word of God to the table. She'll bring the Word of God to the table. Paul is not saying in any way, shape, or form that because one parent is a believer that those children are justified by faith. That's not what he's saying by that word holy. He is saying that the presence of a believer brings the gospel into the house. And bringing the gospel in the house increases the likelihood that they'll get converted. Why? Because Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that believing spouse will bring the word of God into that family. And Paul says, let them remain there. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So what are you saying? I'm saying that if Paul says that the husband or the wife can get saved, there's no reason to interpret on verse 14 that the children don't have to get saved. So you cannot use this text as a justification for why children of believers should be baptized. That is not. Father in heaven, teach us through your word. Help us to be good Bereans. Help us to be Bereans who know the word of God and appreciate the word of God and receive truth and study the text and know what we believe and are able to defend what we believe and why we believe it. Not from an arrogant or self-righteous or condescending manner, but from a manner that is edifying, a manner that gives an answer for the hope that lies within us, a manner that proves that we take our faith seriously because we are not stupid, we are not ignorant, we study to know the truth, we're able to talk intelligently about what the Word of God says. We respect differences of opinion, but recognize that both cannot be right. We want to be true believers in the truth, and so we seek to know the truth. We recognize the importance of getting it right, that you've called us to get it right, and so that's our desire. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we dismiss, is there anyone that has a question? Not a comment, but a question, and then we will dismiss. Anyone have a question? We're going to look at household at the beginning of 2 weeks from now. Mike Germany mentioned, what about these texts where it says households got baptized? We'll unpack that as we open the following thing. Tim, you have a question. Their answer, Tim, is that yes. They, like, for example, Andy Webb would still baptize anybody that came to Christ as an adult. He would still baptize them. So he would say that those are for people who were not born of children of believers and were not infant baptized. Those people need to be baptized by immersion. So he would practice both, if you will. Children of believers would be baptized into the church. That's a significant difference. You need to understand that. We would say that an unsaved person is not a member of the church. They would say that a child of a believer is the member of the church. And then at such an age where they mature and don't come to Christ, they kick them out of the church. Instead, we would say that they've never been a part of the church and they need to unite with the church upon their profession of faith. Those of you that have any interest in church history, study what happened to Jonathan Edwards' church with the Halfway Covenant. You could Google that. It would be very informative to you. It's called the Halfway Covenant. What happened was Jonathan Edwards' church became filled with people that were unconverted but had been baptized. And those very people voted him out. Those very unregenerate people voted Jonathan Edwards out of his church because they allowed them to have the privilege of voting. It's called the halfway covenant. The idea was you're not a full member, you're a half member. You've been baptized, but you haven't been converted. Well, they said if we're a half member, we ought to get a vote. And the vote was granted to them, and the very people that were admitted to the church, unconverted, voted him out. Does anyone else have a question before we close?
I have a question.
Michael, it's good to have you sitting with your wife.
I was out parking lot duty, but I came back in now. In 1 Corinthians 7, where you said if you had an ungodly man with a godly woman or vice versa, it says let it go. But a few months ago, you preached about unholy couples with the lamb and the goat or the sheep and the goat, and you said, you know, everyone might think that's cute, but it's ungodly or something to that.
Right. Sure, Mike. That's a great question. Mike, my point was that all you that are single out there, don't even consider having a relationship with an unsaved person.
Right.
Don't even go down that road. Hey, girls, don't be texting with a man that's unconverted. Don't even go down that road. Don't even consider having a relationship with an unconverted person. But what Paul is talking about, Michael, in this text is that somewhere along the way, one of them gets saved and the other one isn't saved. So the question becomes, when two unbelievers do not get saved at the same time, one gets saved before the other, should that saved person walk away from the unsaved person in marriage? And Paul says, absolutely not. Stay in that marriage because you don't know how God's going to use you in a sanctifying way to bring the partner to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Having said that, ladies, that doesn't mean you marry an unsaved man under the auspices, I'll get him saved. You wait until they come to Christ, live a godly life, show evidence that they've been converted, and then you consider very carefully whether you'll date them or not. Okay? And I'm picking on the ladies because it seems like ladies are more prone to have this idea that they can bring a guy to Christ. Men, same thing holds true with you. It doesn't matter how beautiful she is. If she is not beautiful inside through the power of God's converting element of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying presence, you don't even exchange a phone number with her. You only date believers. Does that answer your question, Mike? Anyone else? All right, if you're not a member of Berean Baptist Church, guests and visitors, you are dismissed. Thank you so much for visiting with us. We'll go into our members' meeting in just a few minutes. If you're not a member, you need to be dismissed. Thank you so much for visiting. A correct interpretation of the text. Let's pray.